It's just so wonderful to have the chance to be here. I honestly can't put it in words for you. The first week of May, I was laying in hospital, attached to a ventilator, with doctors talking to my wife and them not knowing that I could hear and understand. And they did not know whether I was going to live or not. And if I lived, they told my wife they did not think I would be able to be back to normal. And I'm listening to all that and wondering what God is doing and choosing to do. And here we are.
And
3 months later, and I'm back in my beloved Philippines and not only doing what I've done, but getting to do even more of it and having so many of you here, it's just tremendous. We spent 4 hours together yesterday, for those of you that are just joining us, getting prepared to study the dangers of Calvinism together. Let me repeat quickly this introduction. This is not just a subject I have studied. It's a subject I have lived. I grew up in a hyper-Calvinist family. My father said he was an atheist, but he got saved right before he died. My mother, all of my aunts and uncles, we had no contact with anybody from my father's family. I never met any of my father's relatives. But all of my aunts and uncles were very, very hyper-Calvinist, dedicated Calvinists. And but they didn't go to church very much. And I had never been to church when I was 10 years old. And I got picked up by a bus, church bus ministry, went to a church where I heard the gospel preached and trusted Christ as my Savior. I then grew up out of my own choice around the things of the Lord. When I was 17, I felt God calling me to be a preacher. I was on my way to my senior year in high school, and I announced that when I was finished with high school, I was going to Bible college to train to be a preacher. Certainly not to a Calvinist Bible college. And my family was from the branch of hyper-Calvinism that did not believe in Bible colleges. They did not believe in missionaries. They did not believe in passing out tracts. They did not believe in giving a gospel invitation. They did not believe in full-time pastors. And they could not have been more unhappy with what I said God was calling me to in life. So we had endless, endless discussions about all of this. All the aspects of Calvinism, the doctrinal aspects, the practical aspects of it. So, I mean, I just lived this discussion. I lived this subject. Brother Keith was saying yesterday, well, you look back and see this was God, God training you. Yeah, I'm sure that's true, but the truth is I look back and say, I should not have had to have gone through that. My family should not have treated me that way. My family boycotted my Bible college graduation, with the exception of one aunt, because they were ashamed of the direction that I was going and what I was doing. It's a subject I have lived. It's a subject I've been interested in. And because so many subjects of that, I have read, not just from our perspective, I've read a great deal from the Calvinists. I've read all 2,000 pages of John Calvin's Institutes of Basic Doctrine. I have all of his commentaries. I have read a great deal what people on the other side of the subject have had to say. I have watched, as I mentioned yesterday, the excitement about Calvinism comes in waves. When I first went into the ministry 50 years ago, first started preaching every week 50 years ago, there was in a moment of Calvinism's big growth and boom. And exciting, and churches were going that direction, Bible colleges were going that direction, and it just had a major, major impact. But then it faded. And the reason it faded is Calvinism kills churches and kills colleges. And so after it got to be very, very popular, it started killing the institutions that it was popular with. And so it faded, and then there wasn't nearly as much interest in it or concern about it for a period of time, and probably 20 years. But then I saw a second wave of Calvinism come, Same thing. It influenced, took over churches, took over Bible colleges. And in after a few years, it literally would destroy those institutions that it took over. And it faded again. And for another 20 years, you didn't see much about it. We're in a third wave in my lifetime. The strongest of them yet, largely because of the influence of the internet. Yes. And so many teachers drawing disciples on the internet. And we're in a third stage. We have not yet seen the inevitable result. We're seeing churches go that direction. We're seeing Bible colleges go that direction. And history tells us what will happen with all that. Okay? At my age, this is probably the last wave I'll watch. But most of you are going to see this again and again and probably again. It is the nature of things. We joked about this yesterday, but it's not funny, but we joked about it. And the Calvinists, like my family, that believed in the predestination of everything. So I would say to you, apparently I was predestined before the foundation of the world to be against Calvinism and to be here teaching against it this week. And you were predestined before the foundation of the world to be here listening to this teaching this week. And so since we were predestined to be here, let's make the best of it. And I'm glad you're all with us. We spent yesterday introducing Calvinism. And if you have your notes, we quote Calvinists a lot. We let them say what they believe. We're not quoting that because we want you to agree with it, but because we want you to understand what this is all about. And we're letting them say what they believe. So you do want to be careful as you're reading the notes. And as I said, you want to be careful if you're walking in the middle of something I'm reading. Not everything in here is something we want you to believe. We want you to know what Calvinism is all about. We want you to know what the Calvinists have said about who they are and what we believe. Before we're done, we'll actually go through a Calvinist sermon, because we made the point several times yesterday, we'll continue to make it, that Calvinists are constantly saying all does not necessarily mean all. So we're actually going to, and that sounds extreme, like they really couldn't be that silly. But we're actually going to do an entire Calvinist sermon together about how all does not necessarily mean all. That is not because we want you to believe that, but because we want you to understand what they're actually saying.
Right.
And I would say this on any subject, and this is often an issue you have to face. We get into subjects, we deal with things, and we have no idea what the other side's actually saying. Okay? We need to. I speak on the King James Bible issue a lot. Because of that, I read what the critics of the King James Bible have to say a lot. I want to know what they're actually saying. I want to know how to answer it. From the beginning, I'm a freshman. By the time I get to be a freshman in Bible college, I'm extremely interested in the Calvinism issue. Because no matter what happens or what I learn at college that day, I'm going to go home and hear Calvinism. So none of this is new to me. I do distinguish between what I refer to as Calvinists or moderate Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists. I am opposed to all Calvinism. As we saw yesterday, all Calvinists believe God predestined some to heaven and some to hell, and I'm absolutely opposed to that. Some teach that it's wrong to ever witness. Again, I lived that. I refer to that as hyper-Calvinism, and that's even worse than regular Calvinism. Some Calvinists have been better Christians than they were theologians, and in spite of their theology, they've won people to Christ, and I'm glad for everybody to get saved, no matter who wins them or how they're won. Hallelujah, for everybody to get saved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Calvinist and a great soul winner. He was also attacked viciously by the hyper-Calvinists of his day, and he spent a lot of time talking about how bad hyper-Calvinism was. William Carey, so influential in the modern missions movement, was a moderate Calvinist. He was better than his theology. He believed in taking the gospel to the whole world. And thank God he did. And his ministry was surrounded by debate and criticism from the hyper-Calvinists who said that he should not take the gospel to India because if God wanted people in India to be saved, he'd save them without anybody else's involvement. And while I distinguish between the Calvinists and the hyper-Calvinists, it's all wrong and it's all dangerous. Some is even more dangerous. Hyper-Calvinism is even more dangerous than Calvinism, but the title of the class is The Dangers of Calvinism, and it's all dangerous. I do not enjoy disagreeing and debating with my brothers in Christ. Most Calvinists are saved people. Most of them were saved, as we pointed out, in non-Calvinist churches and became Calvinists later. They're brothers in Christ, the majority of them. I do not like sometimes even feeling like I'm at war with my brothers and sisters in Christ. However, in the moment in which we're in which you have a movement more in a more organized fashion than ever, trying to take over churches, trying to change the kind of churches they were saved in, trying to take over the Bible colleges they were trained in, and it's virtually a warfare, and I honestly don't think it's a warfare we started. We've not been given a choice in the matter. And while I respect my brothers and sisters in Christ, and in some circumstances I can help with them and stand with them, I have to stand against this false teaching that I have been critically aware of from early years. My father used to debate this. And I don't know this for a fact, but I've come to the conclusion he was never really an atheist. He just disliked all this about God picked some and not others. And I think he was very sensitive because he came from a background. His mother was a prostitute. He had no idea who his father was. And this idea that God would pick some and not others, he was very sensitive about that. When he found out he was dying, he asked to talk to my pastor, who he heard preach once. Only time in his life he'd ever been in a church service. And my pastor came out and led him to Christ. Praise the Lord. I think when I'm listening back to him arguing with my aunts, my mom, my aunts, my uncles, that he's really arguing against Calvinism and not Christianity, because that made him look down on Christianity, the idea that God would have picked some and not others. We'll read this at some point in the notes. I forget if it's today or tomorrow. But King James, who sponsored the King James Bible, said about Calvinism, if you wanted to find a way to turn people against God, that was it. Get them to believe that God randomly picked you folks to go to heaven, but you folks to go to hell. He said, if you want to get people to look down on God, to disrespect God, so that's the way to do it. And I will tell you, this is about more than some theologians arguing in an office somewhere. This is about the message that a lost and dying world receives and what they think about Christ and the things of Christ. So we are, for those of you that just joined us, we're on page 8. We went through the doctrine, the tulip doctrine, the five defining doctrines of Calvinism. And now we went through it briefly yesterday, and we just started going through it a second time. We had just spent time together looking at the scriptures that show that God has given men free will and the command to choose. And we're ready for page 9 as we're going the second time. And again, we're letting Calvinists say what they believe. What we're about to read here is not what I believe, it's not what the Bible teaches. We're letting Calvinists say what they believe. Okay? The doctrine of unconditional election. The idea that God has chosen to save who he's going to save. And that's just, God's choice is only issue. Chose you, not you. I mean, he chose me. That's a really important part, is he chose me. I'm not sure about you, but you know, he chose me. So we're grateful for that. Hey, a Calvinist statement about the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election. Unconditional election is a doctrine which states that God chose whom he was pleased to bring to a knowledge of himself, not based upon any merit shown by the object of his grace, not based upon his looking forward to discover who would accept the offer of the gospel. God is elected based solely upon the counsel of his own will, some for glory and others for damnation. And then they quote Romans chapter 9 about election, and we'll see this in a bit. Romans 9 is about Israel, and Israel being the elect of God. John Calvin did not distinguish between Israel and the church. Again, we pointed out, for those of you who just joined us yesterday, John Calvin writes his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion when he's 26. He has two college degrees. He trained as a Catholic priest. He trained as a lawyer. He gets saved. I'm glad he got saved. He gets asked to write a major doctrines book for the Reformation churches. He does not have 1 hour of sound Bible instruction or training when he writes this. Those of you that were with us yesterday have more training than John Calvin did before John Calvin wrote his Institutes. I suspect all of you have more training. He didn't understand there was a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I have all of his commentaries. He wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except Jude and Revelation. He intended to do that, but he passed away before he could get it done. I have all of his commentaries. I occasionally look things up in his commentaries. Sometimes in the Old Testament, they're really helpful. In the New Testament, they're a disaster, because he doesn't know the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. He's still thinking in terms of the Old Testament when he's writing about the New Testament books. So I usually, if I'm studying for sermon and I'm passage I'm going to preach on from the Old Testament, I'll usually look up Calvin, what Calvin said about it. I rarely bother with the New Testament, because you'll get it completely wrong in the New Testament. Well, he has done this before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. And I told someone yesterday, we will get to that today. Just hang on a little bit here and we will. This doctrine does not rule out, however, man's responsibility to believe in the redeeming work of God the Son. Scripture presents a tension between God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility to believe, which it does not try to resolve. No, it doesn't. This Calvinist says there's a tension. God says for you to believe, even though you folks weren't chosen and you can't believe. Now, but that tension is in their mind. It's not in the Bible. Okay? And we looked at that yesterday. We'll continue to look at it. Okay? Both are true. To deny man's responsibility is to affirm an unbiblical hyper-Calvinism. To deny God's sovereignty is to affirm an unbiblical Arminianism. And I would never deny God's sovereignty. But as we said yesterday, the reason of John Calvin and many Calvinists, they'll say, if God's sovereign, he must have chosen to save you, but not you. No, if God's sovereign, he does as he chooses, and we don't tell him what he must have done.
Yes, sir.
No statement can come from us telling God what he must have done.
Yep.
God tells us what he did. And whatever he tells us, that settles it. Okay? You cannot tell a sovereign God how a sovereign God must do things if he's going to be sovereign.
Precisely.
He tells us. Amen. And you say, well, I don't understand it. That's not the issue. The issue is what he said.
Okay?
And again, we'll continue with this. The elect are saved into good works, Ephesians 2:10. Thus, through good works, though good works will never bridge the gulf between man and God, it was formed in the fall, good works are a result of God's saving grace. This is what Peter means when he admonishes the Christian reader to make his calling and election sure. Absolutely untrue, but you hear this all the time. They say, well, you got to make sure your works are good enough. That's how you know you're saved. Give me a list of what it takes to have your works good enough. As I mentioned yesterday, what works are we talking about? Yep. Lots of people say that. Okay. Related to this, my pastor and I are in Ghana, Africa. We're doing a seminar for pastors. And they heard some Americans were there, and all kinds of churches came to it. And they were certainly welcome, and we were talking about having salvation clear. Matter of fact, we're talking about subjects that are in the book downstairs as you came in. And we have a question and answer session. And one of the preachers, I do not know what denomination he represented, he said, you men are constantly talking about Christians sinning. Don't you know Christians do not sin? So I said, sir, before I answer, could I ask you a question? And this is what I always do when I get a comment like that. Would you just please do me a favor and answer one question for me first? Do you ever sin? They said, well, that's not what we're talking about. No, I said, please, it's very relevant. Do you ever sin? So finally he said, no, I never sin. And his church group that was with him broke up laughing when he said that. Because they all knew better. See, when you start saying good works are the evidence of your salvation, please tell me which ones and how much. And he's always answering, you can't have very much sin. Well, tell me how much you can have. Which sins you can have. And somebody will say, well, that person committed adultery. They can't really be saved. So, okay, you're arrogant. Can you really be saved? I mean, which sins make the list? Okay. Now, bearing the fruit of good works is an indication that God has sown seeds of grace in fertile soil. That is not true in the way that it's stated. Foreknowledge is not the same as election.
Absolutely.
Okay. Now that's my statement added in here. Foreknowledge is not the same as election. Bible does say, God in Romans 8:29, we'll get to that passage shortly. Bible does say that God foreknows who's going to be saved, but there's no shock at that because God foreknows everything. No shock in that whatsoever. Knowing it's going to happen is not the same as making it happen.
Precisely.
I will say to you, for example, I know what this wave of Calvinism that's going on right now is going to do. I've read about it. I've seen it twice before. I do not know if I'll live long enough to see it a third time, but I know it's going to happen. But that's not because I'm making it happen. Of course, the Lord knows we're going to be saved and who's going to reject him. But that is not the same thing as making those things happen. C, predestination, and this is again my writing in response to the Calvinist statement. Predestination refers to the blessings God has foreordained for those he foreknew would be saved. Would you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29-30? I know, Calvinist thing, I've heard it more times than you can count. Heard it more times from preachers than you can count. Heard it more times from my family than I can remember. I say, well, predestination, it's in the Bible. Okay? The word's in the Bible, but you have to define the word the way the Bible does. That's true of any word in the Bible.
Yep.
You have to define it the way God defines it.
Yes, sir.
Okay? And I have a sermon I love to preach on predestination. I don't preach it except in churches that know me really well. Because we Baptists don't like to mention the word predestination because so many people have ruined the word.
Right.
So I usually, if preaching in a church a third or fourth time or something, before I preach on predestination, so they know me. So I'm not scaring the pastor to death when I announce I'm preaching on predestination tonight. There is a Bible doctrine of predestination, and it's a beautiful, wonderful truth. It is not what John Calvin thought it was. It's not what the Calvinists think it is. Would you pick up with me? We are here. We are in the book of Romans. We're going to go to chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. But we have to ask this very important question. What did he predestine about them? God has to answer that. We can't. Right? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God is predestined that every believer will one day be like the Lord Jesus with a sin-free nature. See, that is a glorious truth. That means no matter how bad I mess up, that's not the last chapter of the story. The last chapter of the story, I leave my flesh and my sin nature behind, and I go to be with the Lord Jesus with only my new nature, and I'm like the Lord Jesus. That's predestined because he knew I was going to be saved. That means no matter how bad you mess up and discourage me, you can't keep me from coming to the place where one day I'm like the Lord Jesus. Because it's been predestined by God. It's not based on my strength. It's based on his strength. It's not based on my sovereignty. It's based on his sovereignty. It's not based on my good works. It's based on what he does for me. It's not him predestining me to be saved. It's he's predestining what the results of my salvation, anybody else's salvation, would be, because he foreknows who's going to be saved. That means if I look at you and I see you imperfect, I ought to be a little bit patient, because the fact is one day you're going to be perfect like the Lord Jesus. Man, I turn out to be today when I get frustrated with myself because I have not been everything I should be. Likewise. Glory to God. That is not the end of the story.
Amen.
It is predestined, but because I trusted Christ as my Savior, one day I'll be like the Lord Jesus. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, never stop there, finish the statement, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, him he also glorified. And then it goes on to continue to explain what it is we have in the Lord Jesus.
Yes,
predestination is a beautiful, wonderful, glorious, marvelous truth.
Yes, sir.
It is a truth that would draw people to the Lord, not drive them away from the Lord. It is a truth that would humble you before the grace of God rather than make you arrogant because, after all, I've been chosen. We're not sure about you yet, but I've been chosen. Let's look at John chapter 15 and verse 16. And I'll be talking to folks and they'll say, well, I'm a preacher that believes in predestination. Huh? Me too. I just believe in defining it the way the Bible does.
Yes, sir.
John 15, 16, that's, but wait, you didn't choose me. Huh? You didn't choose to be saved. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. He said, see, we're not saved because we chose God, because he chose us. That, by the way, is absolutely the truth. I am saved because God chose me. But you know why he chose me? He tells us who he chooses. Calvin says, well, it's at random. That's not what God says. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. I am saved not because I'm so good I chose God. I am saved because God chose me. But God chose a 10-year-old bus kid because he believed. And he makes that same offer to every other human being. So folks say, well, I believe God chose me. I believe that too. I don't believe I'm saved because I chose God. I believe I'm saved because God chose me. But God tells me who he chooses. And he chooses to believe whosoever. As we read yesterday. Then let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. The word predestinates only in two passages, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay? Before earthly time ever started, God understood everything that was going to happen. None of this was new. None of this took him by surprise. Okay? None of this shocked him. Okay? For the foundation of the world. He hath chosen us in him for the foundation of the world. Chosen us for what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, what has been chosen is what would be the results of our salvation. Having predestinated us. But don't stop there. What did he predestine us to? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Yes, sir.
Was predestined that I would be adopted into the family of God. It's predestined.
Yes, sir.
So it's predestined for every believer. The results of salvation are predestined for all of us.
Okay.
Wasn't predestined that he would rescue me and rescue the folks over here, but not rescue you folks. What was predestined is that every one of you that would put your trust in Jesus Christ would be adopted into the family of God. The results of my trusting Christ have been predestined.
Yes.
And it's a glorious truth when you get a hold of it. I didn't understand that when I was a 10-year-old boy, and I trusted what Jesus did for me. If you tried to explain, I'd been in church 3, 4, 5 weeks, something like that. And first time in my life, this was all brand new to me. I didn't understand it. If you'd told me, Lewis Berry Schaefer said there are 36 things that happened to you the moment you got saved. I promise you, I only knew one of them. Okay? I knew that I was going to be accepted by God. My sin forgiven.
Yes, sir.
I'm telling you, if I'd had to guess, I would never have guessed there were 36 different things happening to me when I got saved. But there were. All this has been predestined for me and anybody else that puts their faith and trust in Christ. Okay? And predestination's a beautiful truth.
Yes,
and I would say to you, most of the time, I could probably do a survey and say, how many of you have ever heard a good sermon on predestination? And the answer is, you probably haven't. Because Baptists stay away from the word, because the word is so misused by the Calvinist crowd. But we should take that word back from them.
Yes, sir.
That is a glorious joy and truth. When you get a hold of what it is God has done for you and what's involved in your salvation.
Yes, sir.
Salvation Scripture about the eternal purpose of God in reference to salvation is very clear. We looked at 1 Timothy 2:4 yesterday. We looked at Acts 17:30 yesterday. Let's try 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Second Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that who? All. Wait a minute. I thought we say he chose you and not you. All would include who? By the way, tomorrow it'll be you're all folks sitting on this side. You get to be the chosen ones tomorrow, and you're not chosen. Just to be fair, all. That is why, and I've made the statement several times yesterday, I'll keep making it till we finally get to a whole sermon on it. The Calvinist has to keep saying that all does not necessarily mean all. And my answer to that, since I was a teenager, has been all necessarily means all. But they don't think it does. Honestly, how impressed do you have to be with yourself to correct what God clearly said in 180 passages? But my wisdom, my logic, my education, my scholarship takes me beyond that. God's not willing. You say, well, that means God's not sovereign. No, it doesn't. It means God gave man a free choice. When a sovereign God tells us he gives man a free choice, we don't argue with him. I'm not trying to be overly personal on this, but I said, just in May, I'm laying there in the hospital, hooked up to a ventilator. Can't talk. I'm hooked up to everything. And they don't know that I'm hearing them and understand what they're saying. And I'm saying, Lord, I guess this is your business if this is the time. I mean, it's clearly up to you. I said, I don't really feel ready to go. I think there's something else for me to do, but this is yours if you choose. It's up to you. I get it. He's sovereign. There are things he chooses, and that's what happens. But he tells us, there are many things in life about which he gives us a free will. And if a sovereign God says he gives man a free will, who's entitled to argue with him? And the answer is no one. So I can believe the all scripture that we've already seen several times, and we'll see in several more. Or I can believe John Calvin's, or whoever's, John MacArthur's, John Piper's, explanation of what all means. Or I can believe all. It's really one of the defining doctrines of Baptists is we believe the Bible is the only authority. You know, that's not a defining doctrine of the Presbyterians. The idea that the Bible is the only authority is not one of their doctrines. So I don't agree, but I kind of understand when a Presbyterian gets caught up into what this guy says or that guy says. But there's sure no excuse for a Baptist to get caught up in that. Yep. We believe from the beginning the Bible was the only source of faith and doctrine. So it doesn't matter what this person or that person or that church or that group said. Amen. Or let's look at Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. Titus 2:11, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? All men. Is there anything about that hard to understand? I'm promising you, a 10-year-old bus kid can understand that. You don't have to be a seminary professor to understand that. All men. It is how God chose to tell the story. Let's look at John chapter 1 and verse 7. Talking about John and his message of preaching, verse 7. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. I wonder who that includes. Okay. And I come from a reasonably rough background. These terms may not mean anything to you, dear Filipinos. My American brother will understand. My family were hillbillies. They were proud of being hillbillies. That was, they came from the mountainous region of eastern Kentucky. And Kentucky, Tennessee, Virginia, West Virginia, mountains through there. People from the mountains there refer to themselves as hillbillies. To them, it's a mark of distinction, other people's insult. But they were tough characters. Many of them hillbillies in 1930s moved to the big cities because that's where you could find work. You find the same kind of thing happening in the Philippines. So they moved to Indianapolis, Indiana. And a whole section of Indianapolis back then was known as Little Kentucky. It was all Kentucky hillbillies, but they were no longer in the mountains. Now they're in the inner city. And inner city can be a tough place. And they were just reasonably rough characters, and in a number of ways. They didn't believe in calling the police. If somebody did something to you, you did something worse to them. That's just the way things were. And they were pretty rough characters. And I learned a rough way of speaking to people. And sometimes I've had to ask for the grace of God to help me be nicer to people. But some of the rough way that I learned to speak to people, at times I found has its place. So I have folks and I tell me, say, well, you know, I've learned through the depth of my study that all really means this. I'm inclined to say, you're much more impressed with yourself than I am impressed with you. Because you think you found a better definition of the word all. And I just don't think you have the faintest idea what you're talking about. And I have a very gracious wife who did not grow up with hillbilly parents or in Little Kentucky. And she's constantly encouraging me to be kinder and gentler. I have to say this because she's not here to hear me say it. I was sitting at a lunch one day with a Calvinist preacher, and he was wanting to debate Calvinism, and we're arguing, and it's getting pretty heated, and I'm getting, you know, he's getting kind of worked up, I'm getting kind of worked up. And my wife, as she's been known to do to get my attention, she's wanting me to calm down, you know, and so she kicks me under the table, only she misses, and she kicked him. And I've told her, I said, well, I've debated many Calvinists. I've never physically assaulted one. You're the only one in our family that's ever done that. Anyway, I could tell that story because she's halfway across the world. However, let me say, when you hear these folks talk about the depth of their understanding, so how impressed are they with themselves? And I'm just not that impressed. Salvation is clearly based on God's choice, and he clearly chooses to save those who believe. He chooses to save those who believe. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Amen.
Aren't you glad? Again, the little children's song. Whosoever surely meaneth me. And I've had this conversation. I'll say, do you think Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 is true? And they say, we have to understand who whosoever means. That it doesn't mean everybody. Again, I am not that impressed with you to take your word for that. I just assume that whosoever meant whosoever. And we look at, you're all probably very familiar with Romans chapter 10. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, I wonder who that means. Then we're all dead. And that he died for all. Yeah, I wonder who the all there is. That they which live should not live henceforth live unto themselves, but in him which died for them and rose again. And by the way, not only is the doctrine that Christ died for all there, that is directly tied to the fact that our hearts ought to be burdened to take the gospel to everyone.
Yes, sir.
Because we know this.
Yes, sir.
That he died for all. I mentioned this yesterday, but if you forgive my repeating myself. Because I have come now to the Philippines 34 times, it's often been said by folks, Brother Stringer loves Filipinos. When I was in Chicago pastoring, God opened us an incredible door with Ethiopians, and we ended up averaging 150 Ethiopians in our church on a Sunday. And we had a lot of incredible moments with Ethiopians. Well, Brother Stringer loves the Ethiopians. Do you understand the principle? I didn't have to find a love for the Filipinos if you love everybody Christ died for. That covers the Filipino. I didn't have to find any special love for the Ethiopians. God just gave me an open door with them. And if you love everybody that Christ died for, then you love for the Ethiopians. Okay. And a lot of discussion in my country, I don't know if they do this here or not, I haven't heard it here, but a lot of discussion in my country, they say, churches have to get a target audience. They have to say, who are you going after at your church? Who are you trying to reach in your church? People try to reach young, they'll try to reach the old, the wealthy, the poor, the blacks, the whites, the whatever. When I pastored in Chicago, people would ask me, what's your target audience? I said, we have a very narrow, selected target audience. People for whom Christ died. So those are the only ones we're interested in. The only ones we're looking for. The only ones we're trying to give the gospel to. The only ones we care about. Okay? People for whom Christ died. And who did he die for? Well, according to John Calvin, he died for the folks that he predestined to save. But according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, he died for all.
Amen.
So I end up having to pick Calvin or Paul. In this case, I'm going with Paul.
Yes,
Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. And you know, ultimately, I'm saying the Lord, because it is the Lord that gives us all that. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things. I'm sorry, 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I wonder what the word every refers to. For it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, who did he taste death for? Every man. I wonder if I can possibly figure out who that means. See? There are seminary professors who cannot figure out who that means. But any 10-year-old bus kid in the United States, if you tell them Christ died for every man, they can figure out who that means. I was witnessing to a young lady from Bosnia, in Muslim in the Chicago. She'd been visiting our church, and I sat down and talked with her, and I'm trying to explain this to her, and I did what I said yesterday. I said, you know, there's one thing I know about every Muslim, and she asked what it was, and I said, it's that Christ died for you. And I'm showing her John 3:16, and I'm starting to go to another passage, and she stops me, and she says, no. She says, if God said it one time, that's enough. You don't have to show me anymore. That's better in a way. A lot of seminary professors in the United States, I can tell you. She trusted Christ as her Savior, and we go on with that story, married to a preacher today. God has elected to save those who believe.
Yes, sir.
Yes, I'm saved by God's election. Yes, I am saved by God's choice. Who has God elected to save? Those who believe. Who has God chosen? Those who believe. It is God's perfect will for men to be saved. But he permits men to reject his offer of free salvation.
Yeah.
Election in Romans 9 refers to God's election of Israel to carry out his plan. God has elected Israel to do certain things. Don't take those verses, try to make them about salvation just because John Calvin didn't know the difference between Israel and the church. Now, I'll make one more point and we'll stop and take a break. All scripture must be in harmony with each other.
Yes, sir.
It's a fancy term is systematic theology. But the idea is we have to have a position that includes everything that God said.
Yep.
So, okay? We're saved because God chose us. The Bible does say that. The Bible says that God saves everyone who believes. So our position has to include everything that God said. That is that God saves, chooses to save those who believe. Otherwise, I'm saying something in the Bible is not true. A real Bible doctrine includes every statement the Bible makes on a subject. Systematic theology is a lifetime pursuit.
Amen.
Let's take a 10-minute break.